Going.
Our Father, thank you for beautiful Sunday afternoon and sunshine and fresh air and this wonderful time of connecting with our brother Glenn across the country. It seems like it's just a few feet that he's in the room with us. And thank you for providing that kind of intimacy and home-like atmosphere on both sides. And we want Glenn to be blessed in his own life in proportion to the way he blesses this group. Week after week. Thank you for all of his hard work and study and for giving us access to his long years of Christian experience of knowing you. Thanks that his words are authentic and genuine and enlightening and valuable to us. Thank you for the presence in our midst of the Lord Jesus, who is the one who energizes and empowers everything, the one who is the author of life. So come and be with us now, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lambert. Okay, Glenn, you should have the DVD control at this point, and we will turn it over to you.
Great. Okay. We are at the end of chapter 7, I think it is. Chapter 7. We've been going through Stephen's speech. If you remember, We've hit a shift. There was some of the as the church got multi-grouped, so to speak, and there was a dispute. Remember about the Hellenist Jews, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. We got our first set of people to minister to work take care of the relief ministry. And they were Philip and Stephen and five others, and they were all from the minority group. And we had a tussle, basically, in the synagogue of the freemen. We talked about last time, and they have taken Stephen, who is a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian, one of those leaders. He's been doing miraculous works as part of the Messianic ministry, Messianic witness. It's interesting that when you look at one of the themes that we're going to see the next two chapters, and it's actually throughout Acts, is about the inclusiveness, the amazing inclusiveness of God's outreach of his love. We're going to see, tonight we're going to see the Samaritans get in. We're going to see a Nubian eunuch in the next chapter get in. Both of these groups of people were not allowed actually to convert to Judaism. They were not admitted into by official Judaism. I mean, a broken down Gentile like ourselves could, but these are two classes that could not. They were not even allowed to. And so we're going to see this. And one of the very first steps of that, of course, was the Hellenist Jews, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, as they came in with full citizenship and God empowered Stephen here, a member of that class, to do miracles just like the apostles. And God had made no distinction in terms of his children and in the new kingdom and the new program. So Stephen here has been called up before the ruling religious authorities. And on two charges, if you remember. One was about changing the customs of Moses, and the other was talking about the temple, about destroying the temple and speaking against the temple. And the temple, of course, was probably the strongest icon of Jewish identity at the time. Everybody rallied around the temple. If you said something bad about the temple, it was like insulting the flag. I mean, it was their definition of Jewish identity. And that's part of why there was such a crisis when the temple was destroyed, by the way. When, to use Jesus' word, when your house is left to you desolate. And so he's called in, and he's done a great job so far in his speech. He's been very polite up until the next verse. Been very polite. He's been pointing out two main themes. Very subtle was that God is not confined to a temple. And he did that, remember, by appearing to Moses in the burning bush outside of the temple. He appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia outside the temple. He worked powerfully through visions in Joseph's life when Joseph was in Egypt. So there's a number of manifestations to where God, even there's even the tabernacle that Joshua had when his reference to the conquest. There were a number of places in there where he points out that God is not confined to a stationary space. And so any overemphasis upon some kind of locality or capturing God inside a building is misplaced, that God has a wider range. And if he wants to by implication, if he wants the temple or tabernacle in the body of a Galilean, the Lord Jesus Christ, and tabernacle among us and walk around us, Jesus used the phrase, something greater than the temple is here, in referring to himself, because he was the presence, the actual presence that made the temple holy. The second thing was that he was upholding Moses, because Moses specifically told about the coming Messiah, a second Moses. So you can't attack Moses. If you're going to attack Moses, if you're going to uphold Moses, you have to uphold Moses' prediction of a second Moses, a prophet like unto me, whom basically in the theme of what Stephen has pointed out is that everybody that God sent to the Jewish nation was rejected by the Jewish nation. So they were confused about Moses. You know, specifically, we're going to see him talk about the prophets here. Joseph was rejected by the other 12, the other 11 Israelite brothers, sons of Jacob. So there's a second sub-theme about that anything that God tries to do, his people, fight him on, and have rejected those that were made ruler and judges over them, because those are the examples that he gives. Joseph, who is actually, vice regent, viceroy under Pharaoh all over the known world at the time, and of course Moses, who was God's servant over the household of God, the nation of Israel. So he's come in here, and this verse that we're on tonight, he quotes from, he's at the final point. He comes to a quote about from Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne. He's just made the point that there's no building that could actually contain God. And his reference there is very similar, our statements that God made in the Old Testament that, nothing can contain me. And so when Solomon dedicated the first temple, he said, the heavens can't contain you, how much less this house I have built. But pay attention when people pray in this general direction. And that was what Solomon's prayer, because Solomon was wise. And so he knew what was going on theologically. He knew that everybody sins. He knew that God knew the hearts of everybody and that God was bigger than the universe. So he's a very wise man, the wisest, according to scripture, that we've got. Have had. And so so at the very end here Stephen is going to close the polite part of his sermon with a quote from Isaiah 66. What
house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?
So he's closed right there with a – now, this is a live presentation on his part. So he's on trial here. This is not a sermon. He's there live. Everybody, he can be reading the nonverbal feedback as he's been talking about their rejection of everybody that God's ever sent to him. You can expect that there have been murmurs in the crowd. He's not unaware that he has a hostile audience, both in terms of the leaders that are officially there and the people that are sitting there, the audience that includes the young Saul of Tarsus. And so he's aware of this. And so he's under a special ministry of the Spirit that's guiding his words here. He's speaking by the Spirit very specifically. And so he's sensitive. And so he comes out and he said everything. He's defended himself on the charges. He's made the point. And now he goes basically for what a good Old Testament prophet would have done. he goes into what the preachers call the application of the sermon section.
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute.
Okay, now these are all phrases from the Old Testament. So all the Old Testament prophets have used all of these. Stephen is a good man. He knows his biblical history. We've seen that already in his message, in his defense. But he points out the stiff-necked people were something that Moses always talked about his people. Same thing that God talked about the stiff-necked. The prophets all said the same thing. It makes a point up their hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Circumcision, he's referred to as was the mark of the Jew. It was the covenant that God had given to Abraham. And it was a symbol, basically a physical symbol, that they were committed to a lordship relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And when Paul or a good Jew in the day would say, well, yeah, you're physically circumcised, but your heart is not circumcised, or your ears are not circumcised. They're basically saying your heart and your ears are not under covenant loyalty. They're not acting. They're acting like a Canaanite. They're acting like somebody that does not have a commitment to the Lord, that does not have a covenant relationship with the Lord. And he's, again, using the same thing that all the prophets have used of the Jewish leaders. Every leader in this particular scene would know all these passages by heart from the Torah and from the prophets. So they recognize that they are in the same position as the opponents of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so that's part of the conviction that's going on here. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, he's already given the examples of that from the he's already given the examples in his sermon, but there are specific statements in Scripture about them. They grieved his spirit in the wilderness, resisting him. They frustrated God. You get a number of beautiful passages where you sense the frustration of God in the Old Testament. How long, O Israel? I reached out my hands. What more could I do? Just this almost a vexation. Is what is actually used one time in describing the experiences in the wilderness. But there's just this resistance that's been there, deeply inbred. The prophets didn't know how bad it was. They did not know how bad it was. And this was part of what progressive revelation is all about, by the way, is that as the God set everything up just perfectly with the Mosaic law, and he took a flawed people and did a miraculous revelation or miraculous redemption from Egypt, gave them all this incredible power, put the Spirit among them, all the things, gave them living words of God, all the things that Paul talks about, the advantage of the Jew in Romans. They had all this stuff. And, there were high water marks where they did well, but it was always downhill from that. And the prophets were always trying to call them back to love and mercy and the stuff, the ethics of the law. Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, the soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The whole law was built upon those. They kept trying to call them, and the prophets kept saying, well, God, why won't you listen? God kept saying to the prophets, why won't they listen? And it goes further and further and further. And when you get later in the prophets, you get to the prophet Ezekiel. This is in exile times. I mean, it's just completely, the nations destroy. The northern kingdom's in exile. The southern kingdom is in exile. It's half-heartedly trying to turn back to the Lord. Doesn't know what to do. The prophet Ezekiel sums it up. He said, the problem is not disobedience. The problem is that, to use the English phrase, there is a spirit of harlotry, to use the Old English, the way it's translated in the King James. There's a spirit of unfaithfulness deep in the human psyche. There's an intrinsic, in our fallen nature, an intrinsic disloyalty to anybody but us, our individuals. Me, right? When I read the passage in First John, where it says, "Keep yourselves from idols." I always just, you know, I a little chuckle at that because I don't have but one idol, and it's me. Everything else is just falls way off the charts. You know, nobody else sets a needs comes close to just this self-serving individual I am as a human being. And so, you know, there's really no other idols in that mix there. Yeah, and now, just, you know, practically speaking, there are. There's a thousand. All the false values of my culture, of my upbringing, of my, you know, of my own making. You know, they're all idols in there. But the real problem is just me. And I can trip myself up so easily, and that I'm my own worst enemy from that standpoint. And so the prophets pointed out that there's something deep in us that stops us from disobeying, stops us from being loyal, even our best intentions. And Paul talks about this in Romans, and this is a steady thing, and this is part of what the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was to do, is to counteract that and put a new principle of life in us so that when we walk after the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5, then we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We don't fulfill that spirit of disloyalty. And that's part of what's going on. And so the Old Testament witnesses to this resistance of this people through that. And then he made the statement there in verse 52 that, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" That, of course, is a similar thing to what Jesus, a piece of sarcasm that Jesus gave before his last trip to Jerusalem. And he says, "Well, come on, let's get up. We've got to go to Jerusalem because it can't be that a prophet dies outside of the holy city." You know, and so it's a great little ironic sarcasm statement about, you know, I mean, it can't be that, you know, that somebody's persecuted outside the church. You know, it's got to be within that. I remember somebody was talking years ago, back when I lived in California, about some backbiting, something, you know, going on in the church. And their statement was always, "If you think the lines are bad, wait till the Christians get a hold of you." You know, and you know, we see that. We saw that in Acts, you know, early with Ananias and Sapphira. We will see that in chapter 8 with Simon Magus. And, you know, I mean, it's there, and we are it. You know, we're part of it in different ways. And so he's talking about that every prophet, and the Jews knew this. The Jewish literature describes a lot of additional stories that are not in the Bible about Isaiah being sawn in half, literally by Manasseh, the evil king, prior to his trusting the Lord. And so generally they're all, Jeremiah was supposedly stoned to death by the people who captured him and took him to Egypt. So there's no real, at a majority level, this statement is true, and they all knew it. All the people there knew it. And so then he's going to apply this to the Lord.
"They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You!"
Now, those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, those would be mostly the latter prophets, the Isaiahs of the world. Like I said, they were persecuted. They predicted the coming of the righteous one. They used the righteous one phrase of the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah, of course, "By knowledge, my righteous one will save many." And so it was the term of the Messiah. We'd seen it already in the book of Acts once or twice. So it's a terminology for the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets, of course, you know, Peter tells us that, you know, they weren't sure of what all they were predicting. They said they were struggling in their spirits to know what manner and what times what they were prophesying was going to come true. And so Isaiah 53, for example, the suffering servant who also is a victor, you know, the first century Jews would not have put that together because Isaiah didn't know it. Isaiah would not have, he would not necessarily have understood. He would have seen the vision, but wouldn't necessarily have tied the suffering servant to the Davidic Messiah. In other words, the putting together of all the different messianic roles into one incredible figure, our Lord Jesus, was not in the Old Testament purvey. They would not have seen that. They would not have even thought it possible And you wouldn't if it was all humans. I mean, like I say, we have a very special character in the second person of the Trinity become incarnate, so he's able to shoulder more roles than an individual human would be able to do. And so Isaiah predicted the coming of the Righteous One that was going to bring this wonderful stuff to the nation of Israel. And then he adds, and now you have betrayed and murdered him.
Who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
Okay, so now what he basically said there is that the Righteous One was a messianic figure promised by Old Testament prophets, and he's probably got Isaiah in his mind. At this particular point, by the way, the church has now understood Isaiah 53. Like I say, nobody had put Isaiah 53 together with the Davidic Messiah that we know of in Judaism. The first reference to tying that substitutionary death of Isaiah 53 into the Messiah was on the lips of Jesus in Mark 10, where he says, but the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that ransom is the reference to Isaiah 53, and that ties all of the, there were other references to Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, you know, that were referred to by the Lord Jesus. But the tight one about the cross was in that particular point. And then there was a second reference at the Lord's Supper that to the New Testament in my blood, where again a sacrificial image is used of the Lord as he explains his death on the cross to his followers. And so they didn't put this together, but the church now who's has been standing in the blinding light of the cross now for a couple of years, and they've seen the overflowing of the Spirit, they've seen redemption, they've seen hearts that leap with joy, they've actually seen miraculous messianic signs as well, but they've seen a newness that has emerged in the new temple of God, the people. And so he's making a reference here that the that this Lord was betrayed and murdered by them, okay? He comes back to his accusations. It was not murdered just by Gentiles and Romans, but by you who were given the law through the intermediaries of angels, but have not kept it. And remember, one of the charges against him was against Mosaic law, right? That he spoke bad about Moses. And now he just flips the charge back on them and says, basically, you're the ones that are disobeying Moses. Moses said there was going to be a prophet like unto me. The prophets that you ascribe to, you built their tombs. You celebrate them as being Jewish leadership. You've disobeyed them, and even though they said about this coming figure, and so you're the ones who've done this. And he also throws in a reference there that the law was given through angels, because remember, the Pharisees in the group, they believe in angels, but the lead guys, the Sadducees, don't. The chief priests, Annas, Caiaphas is no doubt there. Other members of Annas' family is probably there. They don't believe in angels. But the good Pharisees and all the early Christians, they're all going to be, even those that are converted from being priests, like John the Baptist's father, and he was appeared to by an angel, so he's probably not a Sadducee that would have converted to believing in angels on the basis of a vision. So he flips this back around and says, you're the ones that have done this. You've not looked at the big grand scheme of things about, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build a house, by implication, the new church, the living temple built of living stones on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay, so he says, you haven't obeyed it. So he just flipped the charges back around. He is actually defending himself successfully against the charges under most readings. And now the mob, and you see there in the video, that's Saul of Tarsus, who we'll see more about in a chapter. Well, we'll see it in the next verse, because he turns into the chief prosecutor of the church. Okay, so he's just finished his closing remarks there, with an accusation that says you're always resisting, you've always done this, and there's always a call of hope. This is the way the Old Testament prophets worked. The Old Testament prophets would challenge, almost like what I call coach language. Oh, you couldn't believe if you try. You're always fighting God and hoping that somebody's going to say, you know, he's right. And somebody was going to respond, and God was going to keep that remnant alive, that group of people that knew him, that he could was freer to bless and could develop his program of reaching others. And so all of these denunciations that you get on the lips of good, devout Jewish people in the Bible, especially against other Jewish people, you know, they're all like calls, they're challenges. Oh, you can't do this, you're always fighting God, in hopes that somebody would respond, in hopes that somebody would respond. God says as much through Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I call them, it may be that some will respond. He uses the phrase twice. Some would listen. And so there's that charge that's element to hear. And the crowd, though, as a whole, is not very approving, as we see here.
When they heard which, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him.
Now, gnashing of teeth is not a weeping. It's not the weeping. Gnashing is frustration and anger. So gnashing is, you know, that kind of thing. So that's an expression of frustration. It's often pictured, you know, as a part of rage and condemnation and disapproval.
But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Okay, now the glory of God later becomes called the Shekinah glory. You'll hear people reference the Shekinah glory. And it was that luminous cloud that was in the temple at the dedication of the temple. It was also the luminous cloud that went before Israel in the wilderness and led them. It was the luminous cloud in which the angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, you know, the presence of God was in the cloud, also fought, stood between Israel and the Egyptian army. And later in Jewish literature, it becomes known as the Shekinah glory. So you'll hear that phrase, but that's not a biblical phrase per se. The glory was in the temple, was in the physical temple, although most of the Jews at this particular time did not believe, they knew it was the presence of God, but they didn't necessarily believe it was like Solomon's presence of God, where we had a cloud and all that kind of stuff. They didn't believe it was that kind of glory in the temple. But they would still maintain that, yeah, the glory of God is in the temple. It's still sort of like religious dogma. And at this particular point, Stephen now, at the end of his sermon, he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God. It's not in the temple. He sees God's glory, his radiance on the throne, and he sees the Lord Jesus by his side.
He said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Okay, that's going to be the thing that gets him killed there, right? So a couple of years earlier, this group that he's talking to now condemned the Lord Jesus to a death of cursing. He was hung on a tree as a curse from the law. Saul, who's in that audience there, would have said, yes, absolutely. He was a deceiver of Israel, and therefore he bears as a blasphemer the curse of the law. And Paul believes that he bore the curse of the law right then. And later, he will still believe he bore the curse of the law, because in Galatians he's going to say he bore the curse of the law for us. He's going to recognize that, yes, he did bear a curse. He was executed as a criminal, as a sinner, but in our place. He's going to see it completely 180 from the way he understands it now. And so Stephen here has a vision. A vision has this cursed man, okay, Jesus of Nazareth, okay, now who's sitting up in the throne of power at the right hand of God. There's no higher exaltation to be a co-regent with the God of glory in Judaism. There's just nothing. There's nowhere to go. higher than that. And you have to recognize that he's just affirmed this of a person who came from a despised city of Nazareth. He was a Galilean. His birth, the legitimacy of his birth was questioned because of the timing of the virgin birth and the way that worked. There's a reference to that in John, as we pointed out, where when they're arguing with him about his father, they say, "We know who our father is, you know, and Jesus can't, you know, and Jesus is arguing that God is his father." So there's all these things about him. He's now been put to death, rejected by the people, by the leaders, crucified by the Romans, to say that this person that has been cursed in every way, lowest of the low, is now a co-regent with God, the God Yahweh of the Old Testament, the glory, the one who built the temple, is just, I mean, that's as high as you get in the way of blasphemy. And so it doesn't take any further to go. The commentators, by the way, Jesus is standing here. We always have him generally in the prophetic passages that he's sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We normally have him sitting at the right hand of God, but this passage actually has him standing at the right hand of the Father, and we have no idea why. There are tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of pages speculating on why he's standing up to receive his first martyr. Is he standing up like the high priest to intercede for his martyr? Is he standing up because all his enemies haven't been, you know, sat down yet or put down yet? We have no way of knowing. There's no statement in the scripture about it. All we know is that he's paying attention. He's situated there in the highest place, exalted beyond imagination there, and he's standing and paying attention to what's going on below him in his precious martyr, Stephen.
Yes, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed him. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul.
Now, this was a little confused practice. I mean, you know, they didn't go this by the law, but just generally the way the executions and stonings were supposed to go, you had two witnesses. Remember, you had to have two, at most three witnesses for a capital offense. We had two witnesses that came up, you know, at the very beginning of this chapter, of this episode. Under Jewish law, they're the ones who have to throw the first stone. So the witnesses, they have to be the ones that start this process. So stoning was normally not done in the way you get it, like in the visuals, where individuals picking up rocks and threw them like they did at the stoning of Achan in the Old Testament. Stoning was literally done with a boulder off a cliff in rabbinic law. And what they would have taken him over would have been over to the east side of Jerusalem. They would have dragged him out of the city. They would have thrown him in the later idealized rabbinical law, which is, you know, only matches reality to some percentage. We don't know. You were supposed to take him up to a cliff that was two times his height, and the first witness was supposed to push him off the cliff and he fall. If he died on the fall, then the ceremony was over. The execution was over, you know, capital punishment. If he didn't die on the fall, he was supposed to be turned over, and the second witness was supposed to roll or drop a large boulder on his chest. That was supposed to, if that didn't happen, then all the rest of the group was supposed to pick up the rocks and all Israel stone them. That was the procedure. If you remember, when we in most of the accounts of the trials of Jesus, we normally point out that they did not have the right of capital punishment. We always talk about how, you know, they had to go through Pilate was the only one that could crucify, and they weren't actually allowed to stone somebody. The exception that was made historically for them to be able to do capital punishment had to do with crimes against the temple. And so at this particular point in time, there is a sign up dividing the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, that said the no Gentiles are allowed inside this under penalty of death. There was an incident that occurred, 150 years or so before Christ, actually a couple of decades before Christ, where a Jew got into the temple, and it created a tremendous problem for the Roman government to quell the riots. And so they enforced that. So crimes against the temple, were exceptions to the general capital punishment law. And so since they've accused Stephen here of a crime against the temple, always speaking bad about the temple and saying that this Jesus will destroy this place, they are probably trying to invoke that exception law in going ahead and just doing this, violent mob type action in conformity with their beliefs that this was blasphemy. Technically, you couldn't blaspheme if you didn't use the holy name Yahweh or versions of it that were in common circularity at the time. But this was not for blasphemy. This was a crime against the temple. And that's why they could have gotten away with it without Roman reprisal. So they go, they drag him out. The witnesses take off their outer garments to be able to do the pushing and the stones and stuff like that. They lay them at the feet of the young man Saul, who is going to be the main character in a couple of chapters. And one thing I'll mention about Saul later identifies himself as a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, there's some tribal pride there because the most famous figure in the Bible from the tribe of Benjamin is King Saul, the very first king of Israel, Saul. Saul here is named after the most big, there was so there's pride in that heritage. He, of course, is in the city studying under Gamaliel, that very mild, gentle orator we encountered a couple of earlier chapters. He does not have the gentleness. Saul does not have the gentleness or doesn't see eye to eye with his tolerance of this Christian movement. We'll see in a few minutes the persecution that he starts here. Saul has a Roman name that we know him by as Paul or Paulus. We call him just Paul. He'll be known that in a lot of his Gentile travels. Okay, so they take him out to stone him to the east of Jerusalem, where there's a lot of cliffs on that side of the city.
While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Okay, so Lord Jesus, receive my spirit is very similar to the prayer that the Lord prayed. In my hand, I commit my spirit. And that itself is a reference back to a psalm, one of the Messianic psalms. So to the extent that the leaders were here in this mob, some of them probably would have come out to see that it was done correctly and that the Romans didn't interfere, they would have heard perhaps the same voice that they heard from Jesus a couple of years earlier. Because remember, it's the same crowd, it's the same leadership group here doing this. And they would have heard that, and then some of them would have known, some of the biblical scholars among the Pharisees would have recognized the psalm reference. And then Stephen goes on.
Then he fell on his knees. Cried out,
Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
And he said this.
Okay, so there again he echoes the Lord's comment about forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He's got the same spirit of the Lord Jesus at this particular point while he's being killed. And then it says, just he fell asleep. The scene is a very calm one. It's not a lot of agony like our Lord had. Of course, he was laboring under our sin. But here, God is just through some type of transcendent experience has filled him with peace and calmness in the face of his death. And so just as he started the sermon with he had the face of an angel, in his first encounter with his opponents. Here he was, he ends up with the peace of God, basically. He's borne his witness, he's fulfilled his ministry, and the Lord's going to take him home. And it's interesting that commentators point out that in the Old Testament, when we have martyrs, the last martyr that Jesus talks about the blood would be on this generation was Zechariah, a prophet, Berechiah, and that was killed between the altar and the door, basically, in the temple. And as he was dying, tradition has it that he prayed, "Lord, look upon my blood and avenge me." And all of the Jewish martyrs in the Maccabean days, in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, all the martyrs there, that they're dying righteous lives for their nation, they generally end up praying for vengeance upon their enemies, for God to look upon their plight and visit a judgment upon their enemies. And you, of course, don't get this upon the Lord Jesus. His cross completely changes our response to that type of thing, that he prays for basically forgiveness, that God will postpone judging them to give them times to come to Christ. And this is, of course, what Stephen is praying for, just trying to buy them some time that perhaps that night they'll get home and they'll reflect upon what happened, and they'll reflect about the life of this Stephen, and why did God not judge him with a horrible torment? Why did he have this peace? Our hearts were ringing when he said that about this, about the temple, that there would be time, that God is not slow concerning his promises of judgment, but he is long-suffering, patient, not wanting any to suffer, but for all to come to repentance. And so that's sort of the watchword here. There are times to ask God to intervene decisively. When I'm praying for the groups that have what I call organized treachery, as opposed to my disorganized treachery, groups that have organized treachery, some of the more famous terrorist groups by that name, by those names, I'll pray that the Lord, he'll call out some, that he'll reclaim as many as possible, and that then he will just dissipate them and just bring it to naught and slowly, and then eventually at the very end of the prayer, then you got the prayer where you cause there to implode upon themselves in the end of the prayer. But the first one is just call out, reclaim them. A lot of them are just messed up, misguided, etc. And that's what the leading prayer of this first generation of Christians is for to do. Call them out, but at the same time, visit the victims, the people. You still pray for the people that are being impacted by the treachery groups, that God would deliver them, protect them, etc. At the same time, you're praying for the salvation of the individuals within the group. So this is what this is how Stephen meets his end in peace, in the same attitude. The Spirit of Christ has obviously lived in his life and has shaped his character.
And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly.
Okay, now, the persecution that broke out is generally considered not to be against all of the Jews, but only the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jewish believers, that were part of this most recent controversy. If you remember this last scene all started because of the synagogue of the freemen and the Alexandrians. Remember, it was all the Greek-speaking Jews that all this was the problem with. And so it looks like they're the ones that get dispersed, not the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because the apostles stay there. And there's a bunch of Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, that still are going to be in Jerusalem, because Paul is about to go house to house through them, trying to throw them in jail to bring them up for blasphemy charges. And the ones that we see traveling, of course, are Philip and Stephen in the next couple of chapters, that are the main, were the seven. they were the lead, two of the leaders within the seven Hellenistic Jews that were selected for the ministry of the relief ministry. So the persecution, we understand it to be against that particular group of Jewish Christians. They're scattered. Philip goes down to Samaria, which we'll see in a minute. But everybody except the apostles were scattered, and they go through Judea and Samaria. That's going to be part of the fulfillment where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth." So this is a sovereign way. This is a way of providence in which God will actually move the church out. We don't know at this particular point how many people have said, "Okay, it's time now to go to Samaria. We've done our job evangelizing here." And so God said, "Well, I'm going to override you. I'm going to take advantage of this witness to Paul or to Saul and to the people here. And I'm going to take these people that are uniquely qualified to reach some of the Greek-speaking Samaritans, the Greek-speaking Gentiles. I'm going to send them out on this journey." So they're scattered throughout Samaria and Judea.
Men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison.
Now it said godly men, and the word there is actually devout. Devout men buried Stephen. Luke normally uses the individual word devout for devout Jews. So these might have been believers. They might not. But they were devout. They believed in burial, even for criminals. Rabbinic law said that during this time, we don't know if it matches the real, that you weren't allowed to do a loud mourning or a public mourning for criminals. So the people that mourned deeply for him in a public mourning would have gone against the general, maybe not scruples of the day, but against the official rules and the official position. Stephen had such a good witness. He did everything right in his witness. He was confrontational when he had to be. He was smooth when he needed to be. He was subtle in accordance with good rhetorical practice. He was respectful. But again, he wasn't going to let it go. He was just like a good Old Testament prophet Elijah, Jeremiah, just, I mean, in your face. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, did the same thing. He had Jesus talked about his meekness and his gentleness, but when it came time to call them a brood of vipers like the Old Testament prophets did, he was there. He was there in good prophetic tradition. And then so Saul now begins to try to destroy the church. So it says he goes from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, remember, imprisonment is not a punishment yet. It's just a staging area at this time. They've still got to go bear court proceedings against the same group we just saw. So he's literally going about residence in Jerusalem to try to snuff this church out. He sees this as pernicious. He sees it as damaging the temple, damaging the way of life. And we will see this when we get in actually to Saul's conversion, to use one commentator's, where Jesus arrests Saul on the road to Damascus. We'll see that part of what Paul was trying to do, of course, was to purify Israel. He was in a hurry for the redemption of Israel, like every good, seriously Jewish zealot of his day. They were all ready for Israel to become the head and no longer the tail. They were ready to get back in that the covenant cycles of blessing and Deuteronomy and move to the head of the line and to be all that God intended them to be. But they knew that you couldn't get there from here without purifying Israel. Sin had always been Israel's holdback. That had always been the thing that entangled Israel and stopped them from being what they could be for the Lord and what the Lord had designed them to be. And it was always sin that stopped them, and impurity, and whether it was idol worship or love of money or whatever, that needed to be eradicated from the church. And so Judaism had known up to this particular point, by the way, had been very factionalized. So we have Sadducees, we have Pharisees, we have the Essenes out at the Dead Sea Scrolls, more likely. We have the Zealots. We've got about five or six good denominations of Judaism at the time. And within each one of those, you got sub-denominations. So it's pretty factionalized. And so Saul here is trying to clean up the more obvious problems. And that's the one that worship a crucified Messiah from Galilee as a, you know, up on the seated at the right hand of God, a Messiah figure that was a curse of the law. So he's trying to clean up, and his motive is just to clean it up so we can get on with God's program. He's trying to, he has zeal for God. It's just his phrase, not according to knowledge. So he starts off this persecution in the. And the Hellenistic Jews, Philip and Stephen specifically, have been, well, Stephen, of course, is now dead. He's up in heaven. But Philip, one of the seven now, is has been scattered. So we're going to pick up with that story.
Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went.
And notice those that had been scattered, they didn't go scatter and hide. Okay, the persecution's really bad. They don't go scatter and hide. They take this change in their circumstance as an occasion to go and spread the word. They proclaim the word. They preach the word wherever they went. And there's a general principle that that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that wherever you are when the Lord calls you, you sort of stay there until something changes. You know, stay in that situation where God's calls you. Stay there until God changes. And then when God changes you, you worship God, you serve God there. And these people have changed, you know, their circumstance has radically changed. This would have involved change of employment, change of family relationships. They would have had members of their family that weren't believers that would not have been sent away. Some of these would be having to go to families out in the dispersion. That they left to move to Jerusalem, since a lot of these were probably immigrants back into Jerusalem from outside as being Greek-speaking Jews. So wherever they go, they're taking advantage of the opportunity and saying, okay, Lord, I'm here. How do I serve you here? And that applies to us in changes of jobs, changes of relationships, changes of circumstances, changes of just all that stuff. You always ask, okay, so I don't want to try to do the old stuff. What's the marching orders for today, Lord? How do I relate to these people, this situation, this crisis, this opportunity, and do the same thing, spread the word of your love and your care and what you've done in my life? So they go out wherever they went.
Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there.
Now, Philip, one of the seven goes down to Samaria. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but it's south. It's down from an elevation standpoint. So Jerusalem is built on Zion, the city on a hill, a big hill, tall mountainous thing. And to the east is a precipitous drop-off toward the Dead Sea. But to the north is a gentle mountainous slope down to the beautiful valleys in Galilee. So there's when people from Galilee would go up to Jerusalem, they'd be traveling south, but they would be going up the mountains. And so the Psalms of what they call ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, the Psalm of Ascent. My eyes look to the mountains. I'm going to walk to the mountains, go to the mountains to go worship God in Jerusalem for the festivals. He goes down to Samaria. We don't know. Luke does not mention what city it is. There are any number of cities it could be. We have no idea, and it's not important enough to know. The cities were close enough to remember Jesus had John 4 with the woman at the well in Sychar. There's a very famous city that was the capital of Samaria, Sebaste. And John the Baptist was close. He was baptizing because there was water close to sort of a parallel line to that. So he goes down to Samaria and he proclaims the Christ. And it's interesting that Luke specifically mentions, he uses instead of the word Jesus or the Lord or the gospel, he specifically uses the Messiah word here, because the Samaritans were expecting a Messiah. If you remember from John 4, when Jesus talks about living water, and the woman at the well says, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. The Samaritans only accepted... that's a good time to talk about Samaria. Samaria only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Samaria is that northern... It was a section of land in between... Galilee is up north. Judea and Jerusalem are down south. And in between is Samaria. And Samaria was where the old northern kingdom was. Back in the Old Testament, when all 12 tribes were united under David, they were the United Monarchy, it was called. And David passed on to Solomon. And when Solomon started his ministry as king, as ruler, it was a united monarchy. But Solomon, later in his life, he developed a divided mind about the Lord. He began worshiping the gods of the nations around through false alliances, political marriages. And so he had a divided mind in his loyalty to the Lord, and so the Lord divided his kingdom into two. And so the Lord split the kingdom into the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, basically, and the southern kingdom, which was two tribes, basically, dominated by Judah. The northern 10 tribes, they had their own kingdom. Jeroboam was their first king, who was an enterprising young man who had worked under Solomon. Solomon had mentored him. Jeroboam was a great leader, very smart, did an outstanding job. He was noticed by Solomon and went through a great career track. But when the nation divided, the 10 tribes made Jeroboam king instead of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam set up a northern kingdom, and the first thing he knew he had to do was that he wasn't going to be in power very often. If all the families and males of single males of the northern kingdom had to go to the feast in Jerusalem and see that beautiful city and get all the wonderful food that Solomon had and Rehoboam still had because the money was still down there, that they would lose their love for the northern kingdom if there wasn't a rival religion, a rival Jerusalem, a rival priesthood, a rival everything. You had to have a local version of what was in Jerusalem. You had to have it up in the northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam made the horrible mistake of, and God would have blessed him had he not done this. God was the one who gave him the kingdom. But Jeroboam just took things out of God's hand, put them back in his own hand, and he sets up a rival temple in Bethel. He puts a rival priesthood, does everything so that, you don't have to travel that far to do this. You can worship gods up here and have all the food you want. We can do meat and all that kind of fancy stuff up here. So Elijah and Elisha, God tries to call the northern kingdom back. They don't. So God says, okay, I'm going to, you violated the covenant, so I'm going to invite the covenant discipline on you. And in the seven cycles of discipline in Deuteronomy and the curses, one of them is exile. And so he sends the extremely powerful Assyrians against the northern kingdom, and they capture them. So they capture them. They deport most of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. Most of them, or many of them, we're not sure exactly the extent, get transported to other areas in the Assyrian kingdom to break national will. They would bring people from other countries into the northern kingdom up in the area that is now known as, that was known then as Samaria. And these would be foreigners. And there would still be the poor Jews of the land. There would be foreigners. And they intermarried and they became polytheists. And so they set up temples to Yahweh and temples to the foreign gods, just like Solomon had done in Jerusalem, oddly enough. And eventually, once change of hands in the Assyrian policy, and as they got threatened more by the Babylonian Empire, they allowed more people to return. So you do have an influx of Jewish people, Israelite people, rather, northern ten tribes from the northern kingdom, do flow back into the land after the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. Because after the northern kingdom gets exiled, it's only not even 100 years or so. The northern kingdom gets exiled at 722 B.C., 580 and change, the southern kingdom does. So that's, 150 years later, the southern kingdom is gone, just as bad as the northern kingdom, even worse, according to the prophets. They are despicable compared to even what the northern kingdom did in some of the prophetic articles, oracles. They get exiled to Babylon. Then when they've learned their lessons and not be idol worshipers, God starts restoring them to the land. And when they come into the land, one of the things they're going to try to do is rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel's temple, it was called. And so they start building it. And what you have, Samaria has already been repopulated. So Samaria has got this half-breed, half Jew, half Gentile, half good knows what. They're up there. They still accept the first five books of Moses. They've got that deep religious tradition of the first five books of Moses. And they try to buy in. If you remember the stories in Ezra and Nehemiah, Sanballat and all these guys from the area around Jerusalem, some Samaria, some Transjordan on the other side of Jordan, you know, they try to get equity ownership. They try to buy stock in the Jerusalem temple because they know it's going to be an economic center of the world once, like it used to be. And there are no major economic centers in Samaria at the time. Sabaeus does appear in this roughly in this time frame. So they try to get in there, but the Jewish purists say, no, we're not going to do it this way. You have no part in this. So they set up a rival temple in Mount Gerizim to rival the Jewish temple on Mount Zion. And so there's this tremendous rivalry and tremendous hatred, ethnic hatred between the two groups. The Jews consider themselves vastly superior to the Samaritans. Samaritans consider themselves at least on a parity to the Jews. And so you get those stories in the Gospels about Samaritans where Jesus points out that, you know, the robber, the Good Samaritan story and things of this type. So when Philip here goes down to a city in Samaria, he's crossed a major, just like Jesus did in his ministry, he's crossed a major ethnic, racial, and bias and discriminatory boundary just when he goes out there and he starts talking about the Messiah. Again, they had a Messiah. They expected a Messiah, the Tahab, the restorer, who would come based upon the Deuteronomy 18 passage where Moses said, "The Lord will send you a prophet like unto me from among your brethren." So he goes down there and he proclaims the Messiah, just like Jesus had done in John 4.
When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Okay, so Philip's up there talking about the Lord Jesus, messianic age, because he uses the Christ word. And God enables him, Philip, to do miracles that again, were messianic in character. So the freedom from the spirits, the gospel preached unto them, the lame, all these things that were proof that the Messiah had broken into history, God enabled Philip to do. And so there was an exceptionally high number. I mean, Luke points out here that there were exorcisms with shrieks. Spirits came out. We don't even know if they were actually exorcisms. There might not have been any exorcistic formulas used at all. It's just when they responded to the gospel, there was some liberation that was experienced. We'll understand in just a minute when we get Simon the Sorcerer passage as to why there was an issue with demonic power in this particular culture. We had it all around the Middle East, but some places it was more infected than others. So we see a liberation from demonic forces on the power of the gospel. We see healings, paralytics, we get the lame, and then we get the fruit of the Spirit, which is great joy in the city. So there's this tremendous thing. The major sign of the Spirit in the book of Acts actually is this joy. It's joy that breaks out sometimes in praise. It's a joy that breaks out sometimes in prophecy. It's a joy that sometimes breaks out in unknown languages or foreign languages that are prophetic or praised in character in that individual settings. But the overwhelming thing is that there's this joy. There's this sense of liberation. There's a sense of freedom or forgiveness. And this is one of those marks of that new wine, that newness. I had a conversation, a couple of weeks ago with somebody that knows me exceptionally well. And I was whining about, my general morbidity, that I'm just a very morbid individual, and I'm just, it's just amazing to me that I'm constantly just sort of down or, in my character. And the guy looked at me like I'd grown a third head. A second head, I guess. I'm probably using exaggeration there for impact. I got the other one hidden off camera, just for those of you that are wondering where the second head was. And grown another head because of the, because he said, "Are you kidding me? You infect people with joy everywhere you go in our little town." I thought about that, and I've had other people say, that have gone through periods like of grief. And I had a professor, I remember at Florida Bible College, he was talking about that there's this substrate of joy that we can't see sometimes because we're loaded down under the cares that outsiders can sometimes see instantly. And he was talking about he had just lost a parent, a real close parent, and he was shopping in the local Publix grocery store down there. He was in grief, just sad as he could be. And a stranger walked up and he says, "I got to know something. Why are you so happy?" And it was just, it was just that eye-opening thing that there's a substrate that though our, momentary troubles, they produce something in the future, but there's also something going on down here in the substrate that an open heart can sometimes see in spite of all our difficulty and our hassles. So there's great signs of joy here. There are extraordinary signs of miracles as well in this particularly outcast group. And I mentioned already, the Samaritans were not allowed to convert to Judaism. They were one of the groups that were not allowed to convert to become a full Jew like a Gentile would. And so it's interesting that they are responding to this message about the Christ.
Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria.
Now, let me mention here, Simon Magus is where we get, where we get magi. It was a sorcerer, astrologer, type of figure. It was a guild, professional magicians. They dealt in spells. They dealt in incantations, a wide range of things they did. They were a lot like a shaman might be in some cultures, or a witch doctor. But they were also, they had a philosophical kind of orientation. So Simon here practiced sorcery, and he was famous. He was very famous. We'll talk about how he's also one of the most slandered figures in biblical history, in church history, when we get to the end of his experience here. But he sees all this and he comes up.
He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed,
"This man is the divine power, known as the great power."
They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic.
So now he's actually a practicing magician, and he's done magic. Some of it would have been illusionary. Some of it would have been demonic. We do know of, that the demonic can do this, and they do strategic miracles for effect, both in mission fields and and in the biblical witness, of course. And he's amazed everybody. He's got high stature. He's got a recurring revenue, revenue stream for spells and things of this type. And it was an accepted practice. He would sell incantations. He would spell love potions. It was pretty common in the day. He had earned a title called the Great Divine Power. And this title actually shows up in monuments around the Middle East at this time, in the Mediterranean rather, at this time, where somebody will hire themselves out to be the great power of some unseen deity. So they're sort of like a ruler on earth or the vice president, in residence. So they do exercise considerable power. They have a tremendous amount of monetary gain. Some of these spells were very expensive, and they work for everything. But right before this afternoon, I was looking up to I've got a book of all the spells. They're called the Greek Magical Papyri, and there's literally hundreds and hundreds of these. And they range from everything from love charms to things to get bugs out of your house. One was for good luck and rolling dice. One was to stop a dog from barking. They were the when you had a bone stuck in your throat. Just a wide range. There were others that victory in court. Magic was against the law, by the way, in the Roman kingdom for that reason, because they actually believed that you could shut a lawyer up. You can put up what they call a binding spell on his tongue so that when he spoke on behalf of somebody before a court or before a judge, that he would stumble over himself, that he wouldn't say the right things. And so it was illegal to interfere with Roman justice judgment processes by using spells. And therefore, it was a capital offense in the Roman Empire to do magic at some level. But everybody did it. Of course, it was just, it was pretty common. And so he's a great power. He amazes them with bogus as well as probably real miracles. Anything like exorcisms, of course, could have been done strategically by the demonic area. That's Philip, by the way. Right there, that's Philip. The visual scene.
But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw.
Okay, so here's a tremendous response on the part of the Samaritans to the preaching. They've seen the miracles. They've got great joy. A lot of them believe, and they use baptism as a rite of induction. Like I say, when you were a Gentile and you converted to Judaism in the day, you generally went through a ritual baptism, like John the Baptist was doing. Okay, you went to do this. But, of course, Samaritans were not allowed to do Jewish baptism because they weren't allowed to convert to Judaism. So they knew of baptism. They would have seen John's baptism. Not that any of them necessarily would have tried to be baptized by John, but they might have. We don't know from the biblical witness. But here was Philip, a good Hellenistic Jew, baptizing them into this new messianic movement. It's still a Jewish movement. And now here they are being converted in and being baptized. He's preaching three things here. The good news of the kingdom of God. So that's the word evangelism. The good news. He's now talking about the kingdom of God, which is broader than just the messianic age. So this would include heaven. This would include the new heavens and earth. It would include the wider scope of what God is going to do from this point forward, from the cross forward. Good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he would have gone through Yeshua, meaning save the people from their sins, basically, and Messiah, the anointed one. So they would have gotten more of the Christological content, more of the content behind this figure of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So they would have gotten both eschatology, and Christology, and probably a little bit of Doctrine of the Church as it relates to the kingdom and what was going on and Pentecost and Children of the Living God and things of that type. And so they were baptized. They followed. And then it says Simon himself believed and was baptized. And there's no distinction between, and it says that he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the things that Philip did. In other words, Philip did stuff without incantations, without all the ritual, you know, and the potions and all the weirdness that you had to do for magic, and without charging anything for it. And so Simon is amazed at what's going on here. He's seen reality here. He's seen something that was powerful, connected with joy, connected with forgiveness. And it says specifically he believes. It does not differentiate between his belief and the other Samaritan's belief, nor does it say he believed only in spirit or a little bit, or he professed to believe but didn't. He actually became a believer according to the text. Our best data is that he became a born-again, New Testament Christian at this moment, and literally took that very first step of incorporation in the community, identifying with everybody else through baptism. So he travels around. He's seeing all this. He's amazed. Okay. Now, this is all happening in Samaria, right?
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for...
Okay. Now, so somebody obviously leaves Samaria and goes back to Jerusalem, only a day's journey, maybe two, not much more than that, max, from middle of Samaria to Jerusalem. They go back with this news that God has accepted the Samaritans, that they have accepted specifically the word of God. So somebody goes and tells the church that things have changed, that we are further along Acts 1:8, that we are now in the Samaria part of the Great Commission. That and so the church sends. It doesn't say specifically Peter and John decided to go. This was the church. So this was a group. They decided to send Peter and John. And Peter and John, of course, are the two main figures in the church at this particular time, the church leadership. And Peter and John go down to Samaria to see what's going on. Now, it's interesting. John is the one. John is the John of John and James and John. That in the New Testament of the Gospels, they go through Samaria one time, and Samaria doesn't accept Jesus. I mean, you know, they don't. You know, they wouldn't put up with Jesus because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so John and James asked Jesus, "Should we call fire down from heaven, you know, and wipe out the Samaritans, right? Samaritans." And that's when Jesus calls them the sons of thunder, you know, for just their attitude and their just the either the boldness or just the judgmental character about it. And this is the John that ends up writing 1 John, the Epistle of Love, of course. So they go down. John, they hear that Samaria. They go down and to see what's going on, to see if this report is true, to see make sure everything is still lined up with what they know God is trying to do, right?
For them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now we have a situation, we have an odd, rather unique situation, and you can understand why it happened this way, but We have a laying out of hands. We have a giving of the Spirit. We have everywhere else. Anytime somebody becomes a New Testament believer, they instantly get the Holy Spirit. That was actually the case at Pentecost. It's going to be everywhere else. Cornelius. We're going to have one Old Testament case in Ephesus where some Old Testament Christians under the ministry of John are. But it's still actually going to be the same thing. There, they're going to become New Testament believers and get the Spirit there too. But normally, it's not separated at all. And this commentators generally understand that this was done specifically to overcome the ethnic bias, the bias, and just prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no difference in the new program of God between the Samaritans and the Jewish-speaking Jews, the Johns and Pauls of the world, or John and Peters of the world. And so you have the situation when they get here, they've got the joy, so they've got part of that New Testament, sort of like the experience we have in the pre-Pentecost giving up the Spirit. The Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples, the apostles in the upper room. I've seen receive the Holy Spirit as sort of a partial. You get the full thing in Pentecost. They've got joy from this ministry of forgiveness and the Spirit and the ministry of Philip. And now they're going to receive it with full authentication by God. So they go through an experience of laying on of hands is an identification ceremony generally. And so this demonstrates community solidarity and connection and acceptance on the part of these Hebrew-speaking Jews, Peter and John, with these Samaritans, and with Philip, the Greek-speaking Jew. And so laying on of hands, there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't know how that was manifested. We assume it had some kind of signs, like either some miraculous, but probably was it's the standard response of additional praise and perhaps prophecy. That normally comes in a lot of the big transitional events. So this event is known as the Samaritan Pentecost. We're going to have a Gentile Pentecost with Cornelius, where God proves to the rest of the church that He accepts these people at the same level He accepts them. And so God sort of goes over the top here with a repeat of the Pentecost experience in Samaria, just to convince Peter, and if nothing else, Peter and James, Peter and John, and the other Jews that would have traveled with him from Jerusalem. So it wouldn't have just been the two people who went down. It would have been a whole group that would have traveled together. You normally traveled in groups there because of robbers and thieves and brigands in the mountains. So Simon, they received the Holy Spirit. Peter, John, and they received the Holy Spirit. Then we have Simon. Let's see if we can get through this incident with Simon.
When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit."
Now, what's interesting is that we have a word that comes from Simon tries to buy spiritual authority. He's not trying to actually set himself as the rival God. He's not trying to set himself as over the authority, over the apostles. He says, "Give me this," or delegate this authority to me too. In other words, he wants to work with the apostles. He wants to be a part of the apostolic ministry. He just wants to do the fancy stuff. He wants to do the miracles. And so he's offered them money because that's what you did. Priesthoods in the ancient world, you bought them. If you want to be a priest under Jupiter or Saturn or Apollos or any of the various Greek or Roman gods by any of names that they were known, you would go to the temple, and whoever was in authority there, sometimes it was actually the political leader, and you would buy the priesthood. So you would pay money and you would get installed as priest, and then you would do that. So that's what you did. Some of them they would auction off to the highest bidder. It was a position of very high authority, prestige, and a very lucrative financial position, because you got a cut of all the donations and all the money, then the food that flowed into the temples. Of course, you got to eat off of the high on the hog, as we would use on a regional basis. So it was not surprising that he would offer to buy this, because he thought he was buying like a position. He thought that was just the way you do business. He had never heard of this Jewish priest. Actually, the high priest had bought their position in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a lot of the Sadducees came to power through money and political alignment. So it's not unheard of. So it was a reasonable expectation on his part. But his problem was he saw it the same way the old. He didn't see it in what he saw was Philip doing all this stuff for free. He's not taking any money. He's not taking donations, nothing. And so he's sort of missed a little bit of the point of that. He's believed this message. He's been baptized. He's put himself under the authority of the apostles, but he's still thinking in the old way, like most of us do when we first become believers. Man, we carry a lot of baggage. We got a lot of expectations as to what we think the church is like, what the Christian life is like, and we have to unlearn so much stuff. And if we don't unlearn it, sometimes it's catastrophic pretty quickly. So Simon asked this of Peter. Peter has just freshly gotten out of a situation where somebody died instantaneously for seeking something like this. Ananias and Sapphira, right, by lying to the Holy Spirit and trying to get social prestige in the church and presumably leading to leadership position, God killed them. And so, I mean, he's just seen this. And so Simon, Peter answers him real quickly. He says, oh, you're in trouble now, basically.
Peter answered,
may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money.
He already expects God to judge him and for him to perish. And he says, may your money perish with you too. I mean, it's all going to go. He's expecting God to judge Simon here like he did. Normally the word perish here has two-thirds of the time, more than two-thirds of the time in the New Testament, this word perish refers to mortal death, just, dying on the boat, or being killed or something. It has nothing to do with eternal damnation or anything like this. So this is just, may your money perish with you like Ananias and Sapphira would have perished. And he points out he doesn't have a place here in the apostolic ministry. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money. His point there was everybody else buys the gift of God with money, is that this God is different. He should have realized this at preaching of the Messiah and the Christ. He should have seen that this is intrinsically different. Not only did he get forgiveness, but the whole mode of a God who would break into history, give his son, give it for free, is not going to expect business as usual clerical work, clergy roles to apply.
You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God.
Okay, he just points out that you're not going to, your heart's not right about this. And there's no real statement that your heart will never be right about it. It just said your heart's not right in here, and so you don't have a part in this ministry. You can't take your position in under the apostles like a Philip would and a Stephen did. And part of this, your heart's not right. You're not mature enough. Paul says later you have to prove a new believer before you put him in a leadership position anyway. And Peter recognizes that just by the way he's asked this, that he's not there yet.
Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart.
See, and he gives him a chance. I mean, it just specifically, there's a chance very easily. Just as a new believer, he says, change your mind about this particular wickedness, your act here. Ask the Lord and hope that he will forgive you this for having this thought and not kill you now, not put you under immediate discipline. And he offers him this hope of forgiveness. And then he makes a statement that he says he does have a problem. Verse 23.
For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered.
So Peter looks in his heart. He sees in his heart. God lets him see, and he knows that he's still got a ways to go. He's still captive to sin, and he's. When you're a practitioner in evil like this, habits, it takes a while to undo the habits. You have to be what they call rehabituated. You have to put off the old man and put on the new over and over and over again. He's got bitterness in his life. He's now, been upstaged by this free gift. We don't know whether this bitterness is his own personal bitterness or there's a bitter poison. So that's a reference to an Old Testament passage, a root of bitterness. So we don't know whether it's to create bitterness. We're not really sure what that phrase means. But he's still captive to his old ways of thinking, and he's encouraging him. He's challenging him to trust God to forgive him for this thought and to get free from this particular pattern.
Bastard, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.
See, every indication is that Simon has come around there. He realizes he doesn't, you know, storm off. You know, he looks like he's responded to this thing on the part of Peter. He's responded. He knows that the Lord has got a right to judge him. He asked for intercession on the part of Peter. He recognizes this. And so for all intents and purposes, we have a turnaround on his life. He has actually changed his mind about this and has asked for exemption from judgment in time so he can move on with this. And that's the last we hear of Simon. And we're going to stop there. And I'm going to comment that Simon, in church history, this guy, Simon, is called the father of Gnosticism and all the heresies of the first church. We have no historical data that actually links this little guy with another Simon who is a Samaritan who goes to Rome and does all kind of pernicious evils, tax Christians and all this kind of stuff. There were plenty of magicians from Samaria, and there would have been plenty of them that would have been named Simon because that's a very popular name. But the early church, starting with Justin Martyr, and everybody copies him all the way through church history, says that basically this guy ends up being the father of the Gnostic heresy, which doesn't really show up for another 150 years. So you'll hear this sometimes about how bad this guy is, you know. But take it with a grain of salt, because the biblical record of him ends up pretty good. He has done a turnaround that many of us would be jealous of, that he has been a professional evildoer and professionally involved in demonics and everything of this type. He has responded at first call to the Lord. He has wanted to align himself with apostolic ministry, maybe for glory. He's done it, you know, long reason, maybe for power. A lot of us do this. A lot of us, you know, are mixed motives, especially when we first start and, you know, we're still captive and to the ways the world sees things and all this kinds of stuff. So don't slander this guy like the rest of the church history does. You know, we have no biblical, we have no real hard data that links him up with the Simon, the Gnostic that shows up in Rome so much later. So we would hope that people will judge us the same way. He says, judge not lest you judge you be judged by the same standard, by the measure you use and be measured to you. So try not to slander folk and read things into passages, because you don't want people slandering you and reading stuff into your life where they don't have any data either. I've been on the wrong end of both sides of that. Both end of the wrong sides of that. So we're going to stop here at this this incredible gift of God breaking into Samaritans. And we'll thank God for reaching into our lives as equally unlikely as we were to respond to the good news of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for breaking into our lives with the word of God, the message of the kingdom, and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The free gift of eternal life. The simplicity of this. You don't have to pay for money with money for this. You don't have to buy this. You don't have to work for this. You don't have to earn this. You don't have to crawl on your knees for this. This is just an empty hand reaching up to take your free gift of eternal life. Simple faith and trust in your beautiful, incredible Son sitting at the right hand of power. And we could never thank you enough for your generosity, your beautiful heart, breaking into our lives, freeing us from the penalty of sin, and over time relieving us from our captivity to sinful habits and practices and perspectives and omissions. And eventually we get free of just this old nature, this presence of just this bent toward sin, just this spirit of disloyalty in our lives. We're looking forward to those new bodies, that new future where you indwelleth righteousness, and it's starting with us. Change our lives. Bless us as we love you and we worship you and we honor you, and as we love and honor one another. Bless the those here tonight. Thank you for bringing Lambert back to us. Continue to work in his life and safety and help and in sovereign situations. We thank you for Bob and Susan for hosting here and for all the hearts here. Bring us safely back together again in another couple of weeks. May we enjoy your people, enjoy your presence, and enjoy your beauty in our lives this week. For we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.